Our sermon text and epistle reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Again, let's give our careful attention to God's holy and inspired word. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we now do pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with mercy and with grace, that you would cause us to be attentive to your voice today as it comes to us through your inspired word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today we begin a study, an expository study, of Paul's letter to the Romans, following what is generally our pattern, our practice of going through books of the Bible during our sermon time. And over the last few years, we have gone through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We've gone through the Gospel of Matthew. We've gone through the book of Ruth. And now we'll begin the book of Romans. Romans is a big book. It's a big book. There are preachers who have spent large percentages of their ministries just going through Romans. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the middle of the last century, took 14 years to preach through Romans. John Piper, he's more our contemporary. Recently, he took about 8.5 years to go through Romans. It is a big book. It's a little too big for me, though. I think I'm going to go through it in about 6 months to a year, okay? I don't want us to concentrate necessarily on the trees and neglect the forest, which is sometimes a danger with a big, detailed book like Romans. But it is detailed. It is complicated. Certainly, Paul lays out in the book of Romans at least some aspects of Christian theology in great detail for us, in much more detail than we have in other places in the Scriptures. And there's maybe a couple of reasons for that. First of all, unlike most of Paul's other letters, his purpose in writing Romans is not to deal, for instance, with some problem in a church. For instance, some heresy, like, for instance, in Galatians or Colossians, where that's primarily what he's doing. Or there are situations where Paul received questions from churches about disputed matters, about questionable things. And Paul uses his letter basically to answer questions. And that would be 1 Corinthians, for example, where he does that. Paul's other letters oftentimes are written to churches where he was actually on site there, where he had started the church. He had direct authority and served that particular church. So for instance, Ephesus would be such a church, as well as Corinth. But Romans is a bit different. Paul had never, when he wrote this letter, he had never been to Rome. He had never taught in that church. He had never met those Christians. And Romans does not really deal with any one particular glaring problem like some of the other letters. Paul in Romans is more at liberty to set down his understanding of the gospel at more length without having to deal with crises or with different other issues that the churches are facing. And certainly Romans does teach a lot of doctrine. A lot of doctrine. For some people who study Romans, who like to read Romans, that's pretty much what the book is about. It's a book of theology. It is Paul's systematic theology. And it certainly does contain a lot about the great doctrines of the faith, the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, faith, justification, sanctification, the place of the law, in the Christian life. Paul deals with predestination and with human responsibility and a whole lot of other things. And there is much, and we've actually seen it in the verses that we read today. It's all written, of course, in the style of Paul, which means it's not the easiest to read. The first seven verses that we read today are one sentence, right? This is the way Paul often writes, these big, long sentences, and about halfway through, you kind of get lost if you're not paying attention. Where did this start? What are we talking about? And that's also the way much of Romans is written. It can be difficult. It is difficult. And so Romans can seem very intimidating in some ways. Don't feel bad if you think it's difficult, because everybody thinks it's difficult. The whole church for 2,000 years is still studying this letter. We're still learning things about it. And after our study, we're not going to know everything about Romans. But Lord willing, we'll know a lot more than when we started. You know, even Peter says in his second letter, he says that Paul sometimes is hard to understand in the things that he writes. So if it's hard for Peter, it's probably okay that it's going to be hard for us too. But hopefully we will understand a lot more than we do now when we get to the end of it. I hope I do understand a lot more. And no doubt, some of the sermons on Romans are going to be challenging for us. They're going to challenge our attention. They're going to challenge our understanding. They may even challenge some of our positions. And that's okay. That's okay. I've always liked John MacArthur's statement where he said, you know, I don't preach sermonettes for Christianettes. You know, we want sermons that are full. We want sermons that are nutritious and that build us up. The Bible is our food. And when we sit down to a big meal, when we sit down to listen to God's word, we want to make sure everybody's well fed. And if there's a little much, too much food, there's some left over, take it home and chew on it for a while. But we don't want anyone leaving hungry. And with Romans, I don't think probably that's going to happen. This is a big, deep, detailed book. There is a lot about doctrine, but I want us at the very beginning to realize something about that in particular, that the purpose for Paul's writing Romans is not simply to teach us doctrine. It's not simply to provide for the church an official textbook of theology. That really is not Paul's purpose. Some have also read Romans as though it is sort of a letter to each individual with the personal message of salvation written to each one of us. So, you know, it's God's personal love letter to you. Well, it's really not that, okay? It's a letter from the apostle of the Gentiles that he wrote to an actual church. The letter is not written to you. It's not written to me. It's for me, and it's for you because it is Scripture. It is the living word of God, but it's not written to you. And so like the rest of the Bible, we have to interpret it in the proper way. We have to try to understand it as it would have been understood by those who Paul actually wrote to, not as if it is written personally to us. And it's not simply a letter to us as individuals, although it has had, over the history of the church, it has had a profound effect on individuals. There are people who have read this letter and been converted by reading it. And some of those people have had a huge impact on the history of the church. People like Augustine or Luther or Wesley, all converted by hearing or reading Paul's letter to the Romans, and many, many, many others as well. Why did Paul write Romans? Why did he write this letter? What made him sit down from a human perspective and say, I've got to write a letter to this church. I've got to write a letter to these people. Well, the answer might actually surprise us a little bit. But to discover Paul's purpose, we sort of have to cheat a little bit and skip to the end of the book, which I want to do by reading from chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. And this is what Paul says. And this is in the part of the book where Paul is sort of done with all the doctrine. And so it's a part that a lot of people just don't read very often. But this is important. Paul says in verse 22, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer, having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." Why did Paul write this letter, as he explains it to the Romans, the Roman Christians themselves? He's writing to a church he'd never been to. He's writing to a church that he didn't ever have any direct responsibility for, a church that never wrote him a letter. Well, he tells us it's because his intention was to actually travel there. Paul is making plans, and Rome is on his itinerary. And why does he want to go to Rome? Well, he wants to spend time with them. He wants to get to know them. He wants to have time of fellowship with them. No doubt, Paul, being Paul, wants to have the opportunity to teach them and to instruct them and ground them further in the faith. But Paul's intention is not just to visit Rome, it's to go beyond Rome. His greater purpose is, as he says, to go to Spain. He wants to go to Spain, which, remember your geography. Paul, during his first three missionary journeys, has traveled all over the eastern Mediterranean. What today is Turkey, Greece, Crete, Cyprus, the islands of the Mediterranean. He's traveled extensively in the east, and he's planted many churches along the way. But now Paul is focused upon his next task, or the next phase of his task as he sees it, and that is to do in the west what he has done in the east. And so Paul goes to Spain, which, as far as we know, the people in Spain haven't heard the gospel yet. Paul actually will say that himself. I want to go where the gospel has not yet been heard. Whether Paul actually ever made it to Spain or not, we don't know. Nobody alive today knows that. The book of Acts ends with Paul where? In Rome, under house arrest. We don't know what happened. We don't know. Many people believe that he was released for a while before he was arrested again. We really don't know if he got there, but that was his plan. And why did he want to visit Rome? He wanted to spend time with them, but he says also, "I want you to help me on my way." He says in verse 24 there, "Help me on my way." What Paul is writing here is really a support letter, like a missionary support letter. He wants their help. He wants their prayers. He wants their finances. He wants them to commit to his program, to his mission, to the Spanish. And that's why he's writing this letter, so they will participate with him. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, why all the doctrine? Why all the theology? Why does Paul get into all these things that we're going to get into in such detail? Why is that? What kind of a missionary letter is this anyway? You know, the kind of missionary letters or support letters we're used to getting, you know, they have, you know, a little blurb and a picture and a card, you know, and you check off how much you want to give. Or, you know, some of the more crass fundraising techniques, you know, have a couple pictures of starving kids, you know, to sort of play on your heartstrings. That's not how Paul raises support. And to that degree, Paul has a lot to teach people who raise support. No, he tells them what he's going to do, what he's going to teach. Why is he going to Spain anyway? You know, why go preach the gospel to the Spanish? Why not stay in Rome? Why not go back home to Asia Minor? Well, Paul has a whole theology of that. Jews and the Gentiles and what God is doing among the nations and for the nations. You see, Paul wants them to understand what it is that he is doing. When he goes to the Spanish, what's he going to teach them? Why is he going there in the first place? What's the purpose behind it all? Well, that's why Paul gives us such detail about the gospel. And it's not just Paul going to Spain. It's anywhere Paul went. This was why Paul did it. This is what he wanted to teach. This is the gospel that he was preaching. And so he's answering these questions in order to gain their support and their help. So let's look now back in chapter 1 at the first seven verses, which are the introduction to the letter. And we are first, of course, introduced to Paul himself. And it's not just an introduction, meaning it's the first part of the letter. It's saying hello, it's a real introduction, because they don't know who Paul is. So Paul is actually introducing himself. I'm Paul. This is who I am. This is why I'm writing to you. He's never been to Rome. He's never met the Christians there. And of course, first of all, we see that Paul wrote Romans. Okay. There are a lot of people out there who deny all kinds of things about the Bible, things that are very obvious to us who believe the Bible. But it's interesting to note that nobody denies that Paul wrote Romans. Even the liberals think Paul wrote it, which is interesting, not because we necessarily care what the liberals think, but just because it's so obvious to everyone that Paul wrote it. And, of course, if you look in chapter 16, verse 22, there's another person who says they wrote the book of Romans. That's Tertius. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Okay, who wrote it, Paul or Tertius? Well, obviously, Paul wrote this, and Tertius was the secretary. Paul is giving dictation. Tertius is taking down everything that Paul says. This is coming from Paul's mind and heart. Tertius is writing the words. But the author, obviously, is Paul. And Paul describes himself here. He describes himself. First of all, he's a servant. A bondservant, he says, of Jesus Christ. Some translations just have the word servant. But the word here is really slave. Slave. When we hear the word servant, we think of people who are employed, you know, in the personal service industry, right? We think of people who, like a maid or a butler, you know, ironing the master's trousers, answering the door, getting every Tuesday off, like Jeeves or something. That's not what Paul is saying he is. He's not a servant. He's a slave. A servant is someone, at least in our parlance, in our language, who does that kind of work by choice. They choose to do that sort of thing. A slave, as we all know, is compelled. A slave is bound. He's not his own man. Okay? There's someone who owns him. There's someone who has an absolute claim on his life, his time, his energy. And Paul is one of those people. He's not his own man. He's not his own person. He has a master. And as he says, that master is Jesus Christ. Paul is the slave of Jesus. It's a kind of a fascinating way to introduce yourself to people that you don't know. Hello, I'm Paul. I'm a slave. But Paul wasn't ashamed of it, was he? He wasn't ashamed to be called the slave if it was the slave of Jesus Christ. And he goes on here to describe himself, and he says here that he has been called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So I want to look at those two descriptions of Paul. Called, separated. Called and separated. Paul, of course, is called as an apostle, as he says here, called to be a special messenger. And he was called, as all the apostles were, by Jesus Christ himself. In fact, to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul was. Paul met Jesus. He came face to face with him. You remember where that happened? It happened on the road as Paul is traveling with his men to Damascus with official papers in his hand to stomp out the Christians, to attack the church of Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing, wiping out the church, wiping out the body of Jesus, and the Lord appeared to him. And Paul saw him in his glory. Paul saw him face to face and was struck blind, in fact. And that is the moment at which Paul is called by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We know that the Lord appeared to Ananias. He was a pastor in Damascus, and Paul was told to go and see him. And Ananias is the one who was going to baptize Paul. And the Lord came to Ananias, right? And he spoke to him. And Ananias said, "I know this Paul. I know this. I know who this person is. Lord, are you sure that this is the one who's really coming to my house?" And he said, "Yes." And then he told Ananias what the call upon Paul was. He told Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name." That's Paul's calling. Called of Jesus Christ, called to be a special ambassador, an apostle. So Paul is set apart in that way, and he actually describes himself also as separated, again in verse 1, separated to the gospel of God. Called by Jesus, separated to the gospel. This is an ironic description of Paul, separated. If we remember Paul's background, his history, his life history. What was Paul doing before he was following Jesus? He was chasing around Christians. And what was his history before that? Well, as he says himself in his own testimony, he was raised a Pharisee. Raised a Pharisee. In Acts 26, when he is speaking before the Roman officials, he calls the Pharisees the strictest sect of our religion. The Pharisees were the sold out ones, totally, totally committed to the law and the traditions of the rabbis. Well, the word Pharisee means separate. A Pharisee is a separated one. He's separated. He's above everyone else. He's the cream of the crop. He keeps the law better than anyone else. In fact, he not only keeps the law, he keeps all these other regulations that the fathers have handed down. He's a separated one. It's ironic. Paul, who was separated to serve, really, the traditions of men, is now called away from that by Jesus on the road to Damascus and separated to something else. Something that Paul here calls a gospel. A gospel, to proclaim the gospel. What does that word gospel mean? There's all kinds of things in our day that have become associated with the word gospel. For instance, someone talks about Southern gospel music. Well, if I don't like Southern gospel music very much, does that mean I don't like the gospel? You know, what is Southern gospel? Well, they talk a lot about heaven. But is it the gospel? No, it's not the gospel. Some people talk about gospel preaching. In fact, sometimes people have asked me, why aren't you a gospel preacher? And what does that mean? For a lot of people, it means you talk a lot about heaven and getting saved and coming forward, and you always give, sort of an opportunity to do that at the end of the service, or raise your hand. How come you're not a gospel preacher? Well, I think I am, but not in that sense. I hope I am in the sense that Paul is talking about. And what does this word gospel mean? What is this word? How would it make sense to the Romans who are reading this letter from Paul? Well, the word gospel means good news, as I'm sure you've heard, and it translates the Greek word euangelion, which we get our word evangelist from euangelion. The gospel is the evangel. It's the good news. But it's not a word that was invented by Christians. Okay, Christians, Paul did not come up with this word. Christians did not come up with it. Jesus did not invent it. It is a word that had a clear meaning in the culture of Paul's day, in the imperial world of Roman rule. And this is what good news or gospel meant in that day. It was good news, yes, it was good news, but it was good news about a specific person, the king or the emperor. the ruler of the land. The good news was good news about him. And so whenever something happened that was good in terms of the life of the king or the emperor, let's say that there was a son born to the emperor, there's an heir to his throne, that's good news. That's gospel. And so heralds are sent out all over the land to proclaim that good news. Or let's say the emperor is getting married. Or let's say that a new emperor is being crowned. These are all examples of gospel. And the word would go out to all the people. The announcement would be made. And it was called a gospel. That's what it was. So you think of a herald or a town crier, right, who goes out and he's got this official message and he goes to the marketplace or the city square and he reads it out loud for all to hear. Because everybody is, you know, if something good happens to the emperor, that's good for all of us, right? If the emperor is happy, we're happy. So John Piper talks about this sense of the meaning of the word gospel in his book, God is the Gospel. He gives an example of what a town crier might say if he went out declaring the good news about Jesus. Hear ye, all rebels, insurgents, dissidents, protesters against the king. Hear the royal decree. A great day of reckoning is coming, a day of justice and vengeance. But now hear this, all inhabitants of the king's realm. Amnesty is herewith published by the mercy of your sovereign. A price has been paid. All debts may be forgiven. All rebellion absolved. All dishonor pardoned. None is excluded from this offer. Lay down the weapons of rebellion. Kneel in submission. Receive the royal amnesty, a gift of imperial love. Swear fealty to your sovereign and rise a free and happy subject of the king. That's the gospel. That's the good news. The death, resurrection, ascension, and rule of Jesus Christ. And that is how Paul understood the gospel. He said this is not something that just came out of nowhere. He says this was promised by the prophets. It was all according to God's plan. It's not an afterthought or a surprise. The good news, in effect, was announced already, right, by the prophets. The prophets already preached the gospel beforehand. And Paul and the other apostles were sent out to announce that this all had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel is. It's a declaration to the nations. As we go, the church today goes to the nation. The gospel is not just some private message of salvation. It is a message to all nations, to all people everywhere, to give up. The battle's over. The victory is won. There's nothing left to do now but for you to surrender and to submit. That's the good news about the king, about the emperor of the universe, Jesus Christ. So that's the introduction of Paul. That is what Paul is set apart, separated to do. That's what he's called to do. That is what he has been bound as a slave to do. So we learn here about Paul as he's introduced to us. But of course, Paul also introduces us to the Savior himself. He introduces us to his master and ours, Jesus Christ. And so in verse 3, he tells us about Jesus, that this gospel, of course, as we've already seen, is concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus has several titles here. Son, Lord, Christ, King. He is Christ, meaning the anointed one. He is, of course, the Messiah, who was promised by the prophets. He is one and the same. He is not only a Messiah, he's not only a man, but he's a royal man. He comes from, Paul says, the seed of David, the kingly line, the royal seed. Remember, God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that one would come from his body who would sit on the throne forever and ever, and he would be called God's son. And that is exactly the fulfillment. This is exactly the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is the seed and the son that was promised to David. And he is, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God. Declared with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is the Son of God. But this was powerfully declared, Paul says, through the resurrection. Something about the resurrection. This does not mean that Jesus became God's Son when he rose from the dead. He was always God's Son. He's been God's Son from all eternity. He was God's Son during his life and ministry and while he hung on the cross. But at the resurrection, Paul says here, there was a declaration that was made. This is my Son. The Father, you see, by raising Jesus from the dead, by giving him life and the power and the life to walk out of the tomb, was publicly vindicating his Son, publicly accepting his sacrifice, publicly acknowledging him and saying, yes, this is my beloved Son. Yes, his sacrifice is accepted on your behalf. And so it's his declaration to all the world that Jesus is the Son. And he did this by the Spirit of holiness, which is just another way of saying the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, Jesus is raised. And of course, again, Paul knows this firsthand. He's seen Jesus. He's seen Jesus. He's seen him in all his glory. He was an eyewitness of the event of the resurrection. So now Paul, Jesus' slave, is called out, separated, to introduce Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to all the nations. Let me introduce you to your King. Let me introduce you to your Lord. That is the good news. And Paul goes on to say that just as he has been separated and called, and in effect, Jesus was also called and separated, so the nations are also called. The call goes to all peoples. He says in verse 5 that through him we have received grace and apostleship. That could also read the grace of apostleship, the task of apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. Paul says that his apostolic office, it's a gift of grace, it's a privilege, and the purpose for that privilege is the obedience of the nations, the obedience to the faith of those nations. So there's a calling here. The nations are called. And there's actually two types of calling that we can see here. There's first of all the calling to all the nations. Remember the town crier going into the streets. Remember the town crier going with the euangelion. Well, that's one kind of call. It's a call to everyone. It's a call to every single person. No trying to figure out if people are elect or they're not elect or whatever. It doesn't matter. They all are to hear the call. They're all called. Everyone is called in that sense, that they are to hear the good news, the gospel. Whether they believe or not, that's a different matter. But everyone is called in that sense. Everyone from every tribe and nation and language and people, as we saw last week in Isaiah 49. And this call to the nations is for, he says, obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. That's kind of a tricky phrase because generally we don't like to mix faith and obedience. We generally don't like to do that. Paul will tell us later, in fact, that we receive life in Christ by faith alone, apart from obedience to the works that we do to possibly try to gain some advantage or privilege with God. He says we can't be saved in that way, not by our performance, not by our moral record, only by grace through faith. In fact, he will tell us in Romans that the wages we receive for such performance is and only can be death, because all of our works are tainted by sin. But at the same time, He says here what he says. They're called to the obedience of faith. You can't completely separate the idea of obedience from faith. And this is why. Because all nations and all peoples, as they receive this euangelion, this gospel, are being given a command. They're being given a command to believe in Jesus. This is a command that is to be obeyed. Faith in Jesus is obedience to Jesus. And that's the obedience of faith that Paul is talking about here. And that really makes great sense. I mean, Jesus is not a guru, right? He's not a philosopher. He's not saying, you know, I want you guys to think about these ideas for a little bit and see if you might agree with this. No, he's a king. And as a king, he issues a command. Do this. Obey it. Submit yourself to me. Put your faith in me. That's what the king commands you to do. Obedience. Obedience for the nations is faith. And that's a calling to all the nations and all the people in those nations. And then there's also another sense of calling here. And we see that in verse 7. To those who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. There's another sense in which the saints, those who have believed, have received a special calling. God has called them, and by calling them, he has separated them out for himself. And we see that here. One who is called by God, one who follows God, one who believes, is then separated. You see, just as Paul received a calling, and he was separated, so you, the Church of Jesus Christ, and each one of you, have received a calling, and you have been separated. Separated to what? Well, again, verse 7. Called, he says, to be saints. Called to be saints. That is an expression. When you are called a saint, which you are, by the word of God, when you believe on Jesus Christ, when you are engrafted into his body, the church, you are a saint. And that word means you're a holy one. You are a holy person. You are separated out from all others. You are separated from sin. There is a complete break with your former way of life. And of course, a holy one in the Bible is a priest. A holy one is holy. He is called holy, he is made holy so that he can come into the presence of one who is holy. You are saints, which means you come before God. You come before your Father's throne. You are a priest. That's what a member of the Church of Rome is. And that's what you are. You are part of that same church. The gospel tells you, yes, that you are a slave. You're a slave of Jesus. You're not your own person. You're not your own man. But you're a slave with a difference. You're a slave with privileges. Because you get to come before your Father at any time and ask him for anything, and he will do it. You think the slaves of Paul's day could do that with their masters? Just come in at any time? Just come into their bedroom at 3:00 in the morning and ask for something? No. But you see, we're a slave with privileges. And the Father, the Master, Jesus, his Son, receives us in love, and he gives us all his good gifts. We're not an abused slave. You're not a mistreated slave with all the freedom and joy of life taken away from you. In fact, The slavery to sin that held you has been broken. And the master who now owns you loves you. Right? Verse 7, he says, you, beloved of God, called to be saints. A slave with a difference. Remember that even in the Old Testament, there were different kinds of slaves. Right? And generally speaking, all slaves would go free after 6 years. You know, the sabbatical year, the seventh year, they'd all go out free. But a man could attach himself to his master's house permanently. And as it's described in this way, the slave thinks to himself, I love my master, My master loves me. He's always taken care of me. And I don't want to leave his house. And so the law says that the slave will stand at the doorpost if he is wanting this. And the master will come out with a sharp tool, an awl, and he will drive it through his ear. And he will attach the ear of the slave to the doorpost of the house. He will become attached to the master's home, literally and figuratively. And his blood will fall out upon the doorpost, reminding us of the blood of Passover, when the Lord freed his people from Pharaoh, and Yahweh became their master. And so that is a picture of a new kind of slavery. This man becoming permanently under this new master by the blood, and in effect becoming a part of the household, which means that in effect he is a son. He is a son of his master. He is beloved by his master. And so this is Paul's introduction to the Roman church. I'm Paul, and I'm a slave. And I was called, and I was separated to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's him that I serve. And then he tells them, again, what that gospel is. Jesus, God's Son, separated from all mankind, having been exalted to the Father's right hand, he rules all things. He's a man. Yes, he's God, but he's a man, but separate, different from every other man. He's the only man, physically, who's in heaven. And he's reigning over all other men. And he will sit there. He will reign for all eternity. And then he tells the Romans, and he tells you, that through faith in that gospel, you are beloved of God. You are called of God. You are separated to a life of holiness, of sainthood, of worship and praise and service. In other words, you are a son. And so the final greeting, the very last part of the introduction is in fact a formal greeting. And it is in fact very similar to how you are greeted each Lord's Day when you come into worship. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are greeted. When we hear that greeting, as we did this morning, it teaches us that we are in the same position as the Romans are, the Roman Christians are. We are also sons. We are also slaves of Jesus Christ. Grace has been given to you. What is the grace? Grace be to God that you've been saved from your sins by his free mercy. You've been forgiven of your sins. And peace. Because of that grace, you now have peace. You will not suffer eternal death. You will not go to hell as you deserve. Because you now have peace with the Father through his Son, there's no fear of judgment, only eternal blessing. Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we hear Paul's introduction, like the introduction of virtually all of Paul's letters, when he introduces his letter, it tells us essentially what he's going to talk about. And so basically we have here the themes that Paul is going to speak to us about all through this letter in much greater detail. But let's think first again about what Paul says to the nations. What do the nations need to understand from hearing this, which they need to hear? We've looked at Paul's intro here. Let's just try to absorb for a minute how amazing these few words are. One sentence, okay? Paul is writing to the citizens of the most important city in the world, the central city of the world, the home of the emperor, the seat of all worldly power and authority. And Paul, who is a Roman citizen, by the way, calls himself a slave to Jesus. not a slave to the emperor, not a slave to Nero, who was probably ruling at this time. And he tells them about a gospel, good news, which, remember, is announcements about kings and emperors. But scandalously, it's not about Nero. It's about Jesus. And Jesus is also called the Son of God, which was one of the titles of Caesar. In fact, if you look at the old Roman coins from this period, it's on the coin. Son of the August God. That was a title of Caesar, Son of God. And that the nations are called to the obedience of faith. Obedience to Nero, submission to Nero, obedience to Jesus, King Jesus, not Caesar. You see, just in the first few lines of his gospel, of his letter, Paul is really writing scandalous stuff, dangerous stuff. And of course, he's not denying a legitimate role for the Roman government, and he makes that clear in chapter 13. But his point is this: though I am a subject to Caesar, I am not a slave to Caesar. Caesar does not own me. Only Jesus does. And yes, I'm subject to Caesar, and as he will say, I need to obey Caesar's laws, but only as far as Jesus allows me to. Only if it does not conflict with what Jesus calls me to. And not only must I bow before Jesus Christ or be destroyed, but the implication is, so must Caesar. So must all the nations and all the people in them. The point is this, that as Paul begins to explain to us his gospel, this is a gospel not just for individuals. It is good news for the nations. You know, all these statements that Paul makes are political statements. The gospel has political implications. To Christians, politics is not dirty. Well, it is oftentimes, but it shouldn't be. It's not dirty. You know, the reason why our nation can have tens of millions of Christians in it and we can be in such a disastrous state as we are now is because the only reason can be that so few Christians understand this. We often think the gospel is just for individuals. I mean, we don't have any right to say anything publicly or give any public implications for the gospel. That's completely wrong. And that's not the euangelion that Paul preached. Paul preached to nations. We need to relearn from Paul what it means to preach the gospel, because at least in our nation, almost nobody is doing it like Paul did it. What is the gospel? And what is the gospel supposed to do? Of course the gospel is for individuals. Duh. I mean, nations are made up of individuals. So if the gospel is for a nation, it's for all the people in the nation too. But only because the gospel is first for the nation. And as we have seen again and again, as we saw last week, it is the nations that must be saved. But there, of course, is applications for us as well. Nations are made up of people. You are one of those people. You are one, each one of you, a part of the nation that is being discipled. And you have been baptized. You are being taught everything Jesus commanded. So you are a disciple. So you are, like Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. You are a slave. And Paul just comes out, right? He just comes out and he tells people this. It's the first thing he says about himself. I'm Paul and I'm a slave. He makes no bones about it. You want to know what I'm about? Do you want to know the most important thing about me? I serve Jesus. That's what my life is about. Are you making that kind of a bold claim about your life? I mean, are you? Or can you say that just as unashamedly, just as unabashedly as Paul does to your coworkers or to your neighbors or to people at school or a professor? Do you serve your master faithfully with full allegiance to him? But are you willing to own up to it? Are you willing to acknowledge it publicly? Because Jesus is your master. He does own you. You know, there are a lot of Christians out there who think that Jesus is not their master, he's their boss. In fact, you even hear people say that. Well, Jesus is, he's the boss, you know. Well, you see, they think they work for him, not that they're owned by him. There's a big difference between a boss and a master. See, I can work for two bosses. I can maybe even work for three or four. If I juggle my schedule the right way, I can have a number of jobs. I can have several bosses. And yes, they may have competing interests and goals, but I can balance it out. I can figure out how to do it. Well, in that area of our lives, we don't need balance. We need radical commitment to one master. You see, you can have many bosses, but you can only, as Jesus says, have one master. Treating Jesus like a boss is dishonoring, and it is blasphemous. He is the Lord. He is the King. He owns you. And that means you are not your own man or your own woman. It means you can't often do the things that you want to do, particularly sinful things. It means you do the things he tells you to do. But it also means that you have a master who loves you, who has entered into covenant with you, has made you his son. You see, serving the Lord is actually tremendously peaceful. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's peaceful. Those who try to serve more than one master have no peace, right? They're restless, guilt-ridden, self-deceived, and actually they are a slave to something. But acknowledging that you're a slave to Jesus and submitting to him actually makes life, in many ways, very simple. You know who to obey. You know whose word takes priority in your life. And so you can automatically eliminate all kinds of other competing masters over you. And that is, in fact, what you are responsible to do. Serving Jesus gives you peace. The gospel, the euangelion, is good news. It's good news for everybody who will submit to it. And in the weeks to come, we're going to see the riches of that gospel as Paul just lays it out for us. We're going to taste how truly good it is. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for the good news. And we thank you that you have called and separated us unto that good news and unto service to our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he lives and reigns today in our hearts, but not in our hearts alone. We thank you that he reigns over all things, over all nations and peoples. We pray, Father, that in your timing and according to your will, the nations would bow to him, that they would submit to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.